Please will you turn back in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. As you do so, let me thank you for the warmth of your welcome and the fellowship that it's been a pleasure to enjoy with you and the hospitality that I've received, which has been much appreciated. It's been a real pleasure and privilege to be here today and to minister the Word of God to you. So thank you very much for having me. In Luke's Gospel then and chapter 9, we read in verse 18, "It came to pass, as Jesus was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias," that's Elisha, "and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God." Who do you say that I am? Jesus' identity is an issue in especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is one of the questions that lies behind the whole Gospel of John. Who is this man? Is one of the key questions that gets asked again and again. It's a central question. It's a critical question, and it is a crucial question in the life of every man and woman on the earth. It is a question the answer to which divides this entire world. It is an answer that divides this congregation. It is an answer that decides the destiny of your immortal soul. Everybody here this evening has a soul that will never die. And that soul will go either to heaven or to hell. And the deciding issue is the answer to this question. Who do you think that Jesus Christ is? What is the testimony of your heart? Jesus speaks it in verse 20 as an emphatic and personal challenge, first of all, to the disciples. But whom do ye say that I am? What about you? What do you think? What is your opinion? And that challenge, if you will, echoes down the centuries. And there is a true sense in which Christ Jesus, through his word, is putting exactly this question to every single person here tonight. Who do you say that I am? What is your opinion? What is your conviction? Our Lord Christ demands an answer from the heart of every single person here tonight. It may be noteworthy that before he got to this point, he was alone praying. Our Lord spent much time in prayer, often before critical moments in his ministry. It doesn't say what he was praying about. Did he pray for himself that God would give him wisdom as to when this question must be asked? Courage to face the implications of a right answer? Was he praying that the disciples would be given grace? That is, that God would open their eyes to give him the right, to give them the right answer, to help them to see who he was in truth? Was he praying that God his Father would be glorified in the answer that was given? We cannot entirely say for certain, but this much we know, that he still prays. And I know that the people of God here are also praying and have been praying that God himself would put the right answer to this question in the hearts of everybody here tonight who does not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord asks two questions, or if you like, the same question aimed in two different directions. First of all, in verse 18, he asks a question about the crowds. Whom say the people that I am? What is the word on the street? What is the buzz about me? In the court of public opinion, what are people saying about me, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, who are these people? Well, they are probably these 5,000 who have just been fed. And it seems from John's Gospel that they are now following after the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that they are seeking the food that perishes. He's just fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're on to a good thing. This is a man who can give them food whenever they need it. And that is why they are following him. And he asks the disciples, "What are these people saying about me?" Now, this is a question that the disciples themselves have raised. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 25, they're asking the question there, "Who can this be? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth?" Earlier in the chapter, in verses 7 through to 9, Herod the Tetrarch has heard about Jesus, and he is perplexed because it was said by some that John has risen from the dead, and of others that Elijah has appeared, and of others that another of the old prophets was risen again. And Jesus asks, in this context where people are discussing my identity, what is the general assessment? What is the word on the street? They answered. They told him. We know what they're talking about. Some are saying John the Baptist. Some are saying Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Really the same options that were there in Herod's palace. Now, what do you notice about the answers that the crowds are giving concerning Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, they're complimentary. They're complimentary. They're not dismissing Jesus Christ. They're not accusing him of being a fraud. They're not insulting him as some kind of madman. They are names that speak of some kind of respect, perhaps even some gratitude, a degree of interest, and even admiration. John the Baptist was a great figure amongst the people. Elijah, one of the great prophets of old and a powerful worker of miracles, maybe even one of the other old prophets. These answers imply a recognition that Jesus is a very wise man, that there's a nobility of spirit in him, that he's a man of some integrity, that he's a man of dignity. This is a good man, they say. Maybe even a special man. The answers are complimentary. But there's also a supernatural edge to these answers. The life of Christ leads the people to assume that he may be John the Baptist or Elijah or another of the prophets. His teaching has come to them with power and with the cutting edge so distinctive of the prophets of old. And there are these mighty miracles that he does, not least feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so he could be John the Baptist. He could be great Elijah. Didn't Malachi said that Elijah must come again? Or even one of the prophets of old? This, they say, is a man who is close to God in some way. Maybe even raised from the dead. Because John the Baptist has recently been beheaded and Elijah's been in his grave for some long time. So they recognize some kind of supernatural reality, some kind of spiritual substance to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. There is a high spiritual estimate made of Jesus Christ. Is it not worth noting that even Islam teaches that Jesus is a prophet? He's a supernatural man. He's got some distinctive spirituality about him. A complimentary answer, an answer that recognizes some kind of spiritual or supernatural reality. But it's also a varied answer. There's no settled opinion. They can't come down on one clear and final answer. There's vagueness. It's mere speculation. Well, he could be John the Baptist, maybe Elijah. Any one of the other prophets is a possibility. Any one of a number of different people, on any one of a number of different missions, any number of options for access to God, for spiritual reality. There's no final definitive declaration at this point from the people. And because varied, therefore contradictory. Can he be John the Baptist and Elijah and one of the prophets? Of course not. There's no settled opinion. I don't know whether you have something like this here, but back in Crawley, the local council organises what is called the Interfaith Network. And this is where people from all different kinds of religious faiths, all faiths and perhaps none, I'm not sure, but they're all meant to get together and jolly along. And what's the problem? What's the so-called elephant in the room? Well, they can't all be right. If there are Sikhs, and Muslims, and Buddhists, and occultists, and Christians, all in the same room, they cannot all be speaking the truth. Because the things that they're saying are contradictory one to another. And this interfaith network then is built on a non-existent foundation. It's seeking unity where unity cannot exist. If he's John the Baptist, he cannot be Elijah. If he's Elijah, he cannot be another of the old prophets. And let's face it, these are the polite guesses. There are others out there who are saying he must be Beelzebub or he's under the sway of the devil himself. These are the nice answers. There are many answers concerning Jesus. Some would say that he's a madman or demon-possessed. And this variety demonstrates vanity. There's an emptiness at the core of the conception of the crowds about Jesus. There are any number of possibilities, but all these assessments leave men adrift in a sea of uncertainty. If Christ could be anybody, or even a few people who are good and wise and noble and right, then you have no anchor for your soul. You see, fundamentally, the answers are wrong, and they're insultingly wrong. I don't know if there are any engaged couples here, but suppose I was to ask a young woman who's recently become engaged, which one of these men is your fiancé? What would you think of her if she said, oh, he's one of the crowd over there? Just one of the guy. I couldn't really pick him out. I'd struggle. You know, if he sort of waved a bit, I might be... He said, come on, isn't this the man you're going to marry? Isn't this the delight of your heart? I would hope so if you intend to marry him. Can't you identify him among the crowd? Can't you pick out the important one? And there's an insult then. Jesus Christ is of no concern. There's nothing so special about him that he stands out for these crowds. Despite and because of their varied and contradictory nature, even though they are complementary answers, they leave Jesus as just another impressive man and not the supreme man. They leave Christ as special, but not unique. He's good, but he's not glorious in their eyes. And all these assessments are what we might call natural assessments. Anybody can come up with these answers, but they all fall short of the reality. They cannot see who Jesus really is. They are blind to the truth of his true identity, and so all their assessments are missing the mark. You might say, so what? The answer to that question is because wrong answers are damning answers. This is a sobering and serious matter. The destiny of the souls of these people hang upon the answer that they are giving to this question. Who is this Jesus? And to call him John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets, however polite and pleasant and complimentary those answers may be, there is no saving virtue in such an answer. If you think that Jesus is a nice man, a good man, a wise man, perhaps a prophet, perhaps a miracle worker, perhaps a great teacher, but you rise no higher than that, then your soul is still under condemnation because you are not seeing him as he truly is. Those answers leave us dead in our sins. If you trust in Jesus as John the Baptist, you are a condemned person. If you esteem Jesus as Elijah, then you are dead in your sins. If you think he's like one of the old prophets, then you are building on a false foundation and you are not saved. My friends, in this matter, clarity, finality, and accuracy are of the most high importance. You must get this answer right, because if it is not saving truth that you acknowledge, then it is damning error. You cannot afford to get this answer wrong. Who do the people say that I am? Are you settling for an answer like this tonight? Are you satisfied to call Jesus a good man? Perhaps some kind of a holy man, a special teacher, some kind of prophet sent from God? In Isaiah 49 and verse 4, the prophet puts words, as it were, into the mouth of Christ, or Christ puts words into his mouth. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. I wonder if this was just such a situation. But Christ asks his disciples, what are people saying about me? Oh, they think you're John the Baptist. You think you're Elijah, maybe one of the other prophets. Oh, Father, am I spending my strength for nothing and in vain? Have I taught this way and done these deeds, and still there is no clear understanding of the truth? And so Jesus turns to the disciples and he presses home the challenge. Whom do you say that I am? What is your opinion? It's clear from the language that Jesus expects something different from his true disciples. Okay, we've heard what the crowds have to say, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? What is your opinion? What is your assessment? What do you think? Christ is seeking some kind of contrast with the popular assessment. There's a challenge here. Do you see anything more in me than most men do? Have you discerned the truth? This is a crucial moment. He's effectively asking his disciples, do you get it? Do you see who I am? Have you grasped the truth that God reveals from heaven? And they give an answer that proves that God indeed has been at work in their hearts. And they give an answer that the nobles in Herod's palace have not given, and that the thousands upon the streets and in the fields have not given. Look at what Peter answers on behalf of all the disciples. You're the Christ of God. Who do you say that I am? The Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are God's anointed one. You are the promised priest, the high priest, who will at last stand once and for all before God and offer up a sacrifice for sins. You are the last prophet, like Moses, and when you speak, we will hear you. You are the great king of the line of David. You are the one upon whom all the hopes of true Israel have been hanging. And you have come for the revelation of God in your prophetic role, for reconciliation to God as a priest before him, and for rule over your people as our king. And if you look at what Matthew and Mark say at this point in their records, it is plain that this language speaks not merely of dignity, but of divinity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is something that is true of you that is not true of any other man. You are the Christ of God, the anointed one of the Most High of Israel, sent forth to redeem. This is the truth that God himself will confirm, because we read on in this chapter that Christ goes up onto the mountain, and Moses and Elijah, they are revealed together with him, and the cloud comes down and the voice of the Father is heard. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And Moses and Elijah are no more present, and Christ stands alone as the declared Son of God and the revealer of the way to everlasting life. This is who Jesus is, the Christ of God. And that's the disciples' answer. Now, I'm not saying these men have nothing more to learn. But they have learned a fundamental reality. They've learned the saving truth concerning Jesus Christ, that here at last is the Redeemer of God's elect. You notice that it is a unanimous answer. There's no debating. There's no discussion that is necessary. There's no apparent division among the disciples. Peter, so often the spokesman, he speaks for them all. One man could stand up here this evening on behalf of every Christian and speak with one voice, and there'd be 100 hearts behind it. You are the Christ of God. That's the unanimous testimony of every true disciple. It's one single testimony, one voice and one heart, and every true believer has this answer to this question. You are the Christ of God. It's an emphatic answer also. The Christ of God. Do you hear the definiteness of Peter's testimony? It's so clear. It's so certain. There's no doubting and debating here. There's no possibility that you are only John the Baptist, though there was no one greater than he. You're not even great Elijah. You're not one of the old prophets. The Christ of God. The Christ of God. Nothing foggy here. Nothing indistinct. Don't we live in a world that loves to dignify ignorance? Isn't it a good thing to be non-dogmatic? Not to be sure about anything? To leave plenty of room around the edges of any answer just in case you happen to be wrong? The height of arrogance to be definite. Here we swim against the tide. Who is Jesus Christ? The disciple answers, he is the Christ of God. That's who he is. And I do not doubt it, and I do not care who contradicts it. I know who he is. The Christ of God. And that unanimous and emphatic answer is exalting. Because if Jesus is the Christ, then he is unique. If Jesus is the Christ, then he is supreme. This is a testimony, not that Jesus is merely high, but that he is the highest, that he reigns enthroned over all. This is not just another prophet. This is not just another priest. This is not just another king. This is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of his people, the only Messiah, the only Redeemer, the way, the truth, the life, by whom only men are able to come to God. They need, yes, to understand that as the Messiah, he must die on the cross in the place of his people. But they have understood the glory of his being. They have grasped his identity as the one Savior of sinners sent by God into a needy world, that whoever believes on him should not perish but obtain everlasting life. That's the disciples' answer. And it is profoundly unpopular. There are 5,000 men milling around here, and they're all giving a different answer. There are nobles and great men sitting in the court of Herod, and they're all giving a different answer. And here are these 12. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. What a ragtag bunch they are. And yet they stand ready to go against the grain of their entire society. They are persuaded of the truth. God, in his mercy, has opened their eyes to discern what others cannot see, to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And by declaring this, by making this their disciples' testimony, they are hanging their hopes of life everlasting upon Jesus of Nazareth. They are hanging their lives on him. They are hanging the destiny of their souls on this revelation. If Jesus is the Christ, then I must follow him. If Jesus is the Christ, I must trust him. If Jesus is the Christ, I must live for him. If Jesus is the Christ, I must die for him. What do you say, disciples? What is your testimony? You are the Christ of God. You are the Savior. You are our head and our King. And we will go where you go, and we will follow where you lead, and we will do what you say, and we will hear what you command. And they are prepared to believe in God in the face of all human opinion and spend a lifetime swimming against the tide as followers of Jesus of Nazareth, because they know and can testify that he is the Christ of God. What do the people say today? That's not the question that we need to answer tonight. We know what people say. You know what answer you'll get if you walk onto the street and ask who was Jesus of Nazareth. Christ brings it far closer than that. Who do you say that I am? That is the answer that Jesus demands from every heart here this evening. Who do you say that I am? He's not interested if you know what other people think. He wants to know what you think. Has God in his mercy given you eyes to see that Jesus is not just a noble man, not just a good man, not just a lovely teacher, not just a worker of miracles, not even some kind of prophet, but that he is the Christ of God and the Savior that you need if you are to be spared the awful torments of hell and enter into all the glories of heaven? Do you see in Jesus of Nazareth God's promised and desperately needed Savior for sinners like us? Saving faith gives a disciple's answer to this question. Saving faith says what Peter says. It looks where Peter looked, and it sees the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And it forms its life around this declaration, and it prepares for death in the light of this reality, knowing that all other opinions, however good in themselves, fall short of the truth and leave us exposed to the eternal wrath of a holy God. You cannot afford to think of Christ as anything else but the eternal Son of God come in the flesh to save us from our sins. That is the disciples' answer to the question, and that is the answer that you, my friend, must be able to give if you are to be spared the wrath of God in the day of judgment. Are you settling for something less than that? Are you prepared to say something else, something other than that Jesus is the Christ of God? People are saved from their sins when they believe in this Christ from their hearts and confess with their mouths who he is and that God has raised him from the dead. I tell you, you have the same evidence as these men had. It's right here. In this book, the Bible, the crowds heard the same teaching. They saw the same miracles. They had the same testimonies. They saw the same character of Christ that we have recorded in black and white on the pages of this holy book, which God has intended to make known himself in his Son to us. They did not lack information. Their problem was that was not that they lacked the data that was required. And you do not need anything more in order to say that Jesus is the Christ. I plead with you not to fool yourself that you do. Not under cover of some kind of intellectual inquiry to say, if only I knew a little more. If only there was something further that I could be sure that Jesus is the Christ of God. Do not slip either into a kind of sentimental spirituality in which you say, well, if only God would make it known to me in some kind of special way. God has made it known in some special way. He has spoken his truth into a dark world that the light may shine and shine upon you, that you may be able to say, yes, here before me I see a man whose character is such, whose teaching is such, whose living is such, whose working is such, whose dying is such, whose rising is such, and whose reigning is such that I am left without any question. He is the Christ of God, and he is my Savior. That is the disciples' answer. You do not need more information. You need to pray God to give you eyes to see the truth that is before you. You need to ask for the Spirit of God to unstop your ears to hear the truth, and for the Spirit of God to give you eyes to see who Jesus is, and faith to cast yourself upon him and to trust in him that you too may be delivered from your sins. You see, brothers and sisters, this is how the church advances. Not through vague and fluffy and woolly and foggy declarations of who Jesus Christ may be, but through the earnest, plain, clear, and final declaration that we know who he is. He is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. And we are called to stand where the disciples stood, and in the face of all popular opinion, from wherever it comes in society, to take our stand and to bear the cross and to declare the truth as it is in Jesus and to preach a saving Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son who came down, the one who redeems, whose blood was shed, who was raised from the dead on the third day, and who ever lives to intercede for his people. That's the truth that the world needs to hear. That's the reality that the world needs to see in our lives, that we have not only named the name of Jesus, but we have become followers of him and we are walking in newness of life. Are we ashamed of Jesus as the Christ of God? Have we drunk too deep of the muddy streams of this world? And we're willing to trim the edges of the truth. We're willing to let Christ just be another bottle bobbing in the stream of life. And maybe, just maybe, it's got something good inside it for those who need. Or are we, as the Church of Jesus, standing firm at this point and saying, this is God's Christ. Believe and live. There will be a day in which the popular opinion is going to change. A day in which Jesus Christ returns. You see, he has risen from the dead, having died for his people. And he now reigns, waiting for the day when his enemies are made his footstool. And our Bibles tell us that there will come a day, suddenly, unexpectedly, but certainly, in which the Son of Man will be revealed in his glory with all his holy angels, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, and he will judge every person who has lived on this planet. Every eye will see him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. None of us will have the wrong opinion in that day, but we may reach the right one too late. That Jesus is the Christ is the joyful and adoring cry of those who have trusted in him and see their Saviour coming in the clouds with great glory and majesty. That Jesus is the Christ is the terrified admission of those who in this life would not bow the knee to the Nazarene as the Saviour of sinners. There are not going to be any mistakes in that day. No one will think he's John the Baptist then. No one will mistake him for Elijah. No one will think he's any old prophet. No one will think he's merely a good man, merely a great man, perhaps even a great and good teacher. They will know who he is as the judge of the living and the dead and the Saviour of all who have trusted in him. No confusion, no doubts, no denials, but one great division between those who have seen and trusted in him as the revealed Son and the Saviour of God's elect, and those who have denied the truth and have turned from him. Who do you say that he is? What do you think of Jesus Christ? I plead with you, because you do not know when this day will come, give now from your heart a disciple's answer. I plead with you, turn from your sins, trust in this Jesus as the Christ of God, and you will be saved. Amen.